It's not. So, Song of Songs, chapter 7. How beautiful your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of a craftsman's hands. Your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bath-Rabim. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon looking towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Your hair is like royal tapestry. The king is held captive by its tresses. How beautiful you are and how pleasing, O love, with your delights. Your stature is like that of the palm and your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like the clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples and your mouth like the best wine. May the wine go straight to my lover, flowing gently over lips and teeth. I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me. Come, my lover, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes send out their fragrance, and at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my lover. Let's pray for a moment before we continue. Father, we do thank you for your word to us this morning. Your word, which is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. Your word, every one of which you have inspired, and every one of which through which you speak to us. Lord, may our hearts and minds be open and attentive to you this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Well, as I say, it was a little bit racy this morning. If you were overhearing this conversation, you'd sort of get to the end and you'd say, "Well, get a room," because this is a couple who are very passionately in love with each other, and it's a very passionate and an erotic love poem. We've sort of discovered that as we've gone through that. And once again, this is a couple very passionately and deeply in love with each other, who once again, as we saw at the end of chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5, they want to consummate this marriage. There's a closeness, there's an intimacy about it. And the first 9 verses are the voice of the lover. The groom is looking on his bride and just glorying in her, just rejoicing in her. And there's nothing, there's nothing lustful in this. There's nothing seedy in this. He is just glorying in her as he looks on her. And remember that as we look at this conversation, our understanding is that the voice of the lover is the voice of Christ for his church. And the voice of the beloved is our voice, the voice of the church for our Lord. And, what we've just been doing in worship has been something of that, of expressing our delight and our joy in the Lord. And here is the Lord rejoicing in his church. This is the groom rejoicing in his bride, looking at her body and just glorying in her, delighting in her, looking at her and rejoicing in her beauty. And one of the things that this passage immediately takes us to, reminds us of, is that physical is good. That our bodies are good, that God created our bodies, that God is all about not just the spiritual, but also the physical, this artificial separation between physical and spiritual. It's not a biblical way of thinking. It's a Greek way of thinking that we have imbibed and that so much of the church has imbibed that we have to resist and reject. Hebrew thinking is there's no separation between spiritual and physical. They are just one and the same. You can't take them apart. And we see it from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1. Let me just remind you of some of these things. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. A man became a living being. Chapter 1, verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. There was evening, there was morning, there was a sixth day. God saw all that he had made. And it's physical. This earth is physical. He saw all that he had made, and it was good. Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. There's an innocence and a purity in their marriage and in their relationship that is untainted by sin. That they are naked. There's an intimacy, but there's no shame. There's no guilt. It is pure. It's the purest of loves. And that's what we see reflected in Song of Songs chapter 7. It's this innocent, pure love that is being expressed. The groom for his bride, saying, you are beautiful. Your body is beautiful. And it's always the way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is writing in the context of addressing sexual immorality. But in this context, he reminds us that bodies are good. God created our bodies. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13, second half of verse 13, Paul says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will also raise us also. So what's Paul saying? Well, he's saying Jesus was raised from the dead, physically raised from the dead. Jesus had a resurrected physical body when he came out of the tomb. It was a resurrected body, not just raised, but transformed. So Jesus had a physical body. He could be touched. He ate food with his disciples. They could hold him. But he also appeared to them in a locked room. It's a physical body, but it's not as our bodies are. It's a resurrected body, but it's physical. Paul says the Lord raised Jesus, and he'll raise us in the same way. So our future, our eternal future, is physical. Heaven will be physical as this world, only more so. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. Honour God with your body. Verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? So our bodies are good. Our bodies are a gift from God. Our bodies we should rejoice in. We should take care of them. Our future is as physical as our present life, only it'll be more so. It will be perfect. It will be untainted by sin. So the groom is rejoicing in his bride. He looks on her and just glories in who she is. And there's something about this in the... this is a love poem between two people who are deeply in love, who are rejoicing in each other, who are married. And there's a great, there's a great intimacy. And there's something here about the ideal for marriage and the purity of marriage. That in the intimacy of marriage, a husband and wife rejoice in each other and delight in each other's bodies. Sex is God's great gift to us. Sex is not something that Christians should be, ashamed of or worried about. Or God has given it to us as a gift. Within marriage, husband and wife are supposed to delight in each other, delight in each other's bodies. It should be the place of great intimacy and great freedom. And the tragedy is that so often in marriages, there isn't freedom. I said last week about the sacred signposts that God has placed in creation, and marriage is a sacred signpost that points us towards the intimacy that God wants to have with us, Christ as the groom and the church as the bride. And when you take the signpost down, you get lost. and the sexual relationship within marriage. It's a signpost that points to the intimacy that we can have with God. That's what we've been thinking of through this whole series. It's the intimate relationship that God wants to have with us, but it's also a mysterious relationship. In marriage, you share an intimacy that you don't share, shouldn't share with anybody else other than your husband or your wife. And yet in marriage, you then discover there's a great mystery. Because the more you get to know someone, the more you realize how little you know. You have a lot of people nodding. You have this, you know, you do. You have this, you know, incredible intimacy with someone. But then you think, I barely know who you are. And it points to our relationship with God. We have this extraordinary intimacy with God. We're invited into the Holy of Holies. Paul says, you know, we're no longer friends. We have the mind of Christ. And yet, how little do we understand of God? There's a lovely quote from a book by Mike Mason, who wrote a book, The Mystery of Marriage. And he says this: marriage is living with glory. It is living with an embodied revelation, with a daily unveiling and unraveling of the mystery of love, with a flesh and blood person who can be touched and held, questioned and probed and examined, and even made love to our heart's content, but who nevertheless proves to be utterly and impenetrably mysterious, infinitely contemplatable. And isn't that the truth with marriage? You share this great intimacy with someone, and yet at the same time there's always a wonder, and there's a mystery, and you always think, well, there's so much more to know. And that's our relationship with God. C.S. Lewis once wrote that as human beings, for us trying to understand the ways of God, he said it's like my dog trying to work out what I'm thinking. Said, trying to understand the ways of God is like my dog trying to understand what I'm thinking. It's a pointless exercise. You know, your dog is never going to know what you're thinking. But you have a relationship with your dog. And that's the thing with the Lord. We've been celebrating this morning and rejoicing and worshipping a God that we know. We know he loves us. We know he's compassionate and gracious. We know that he's slow to anger. We know that he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for us. We know so much, and yet he's in a mystery. We know so little. There's so much goes on in our lives, and we're just scratching our heads, thinking, I don't understand. Why did that happen? What on earth is going on? But we know enough, and it's this beautiful marriage relationship of there's this great intimacy, and at the same time, there's a mystery. And that's our relationship with the Lord. So we worship, we rejoice. In marriage, I love the vows that, well, we don't make them anymore because people make up their own vows, which is a shame. But the original vows, you know, are to love and cherish. To love and cherish. You know, that's, husbands and wives should love and cherish each other. Satan loves to steal, kill and destroy. And it's a great tragedy that for so many people, the intimacy of marriage is not a safe place. It's a place of abuse. Tim Keller, he died from cancer a couple of years ago. He planted a church in Manhattan in New York. And just from nothing, people said, well, you'll never build a church in Manhattan. People are too intelligent. So he said, I think the word of God can deal with that. So he just planted a church and preached from God's word and built a church of many thousands that planted. But he said on one occasion, any sexual relationship outside of marriage is abuse. Just think about that for a minute. Any sexual relationship outside of marriage is abuse. People, you're abusing each other because you've taken this great gift out of its proper context. Challenging thing to think about. So any sexual relationship outside of marriage is abuse. The sexual relationship within marriage should be the safest place, a place of glory, a place of mystery. Anyway, let's unpack some more. We've talked enough about marriage. As I said last week, this is like archaeology. You start digging and you find so much. And there's so much in this. I'm just going to pull out a few highlights that we're going to land on this morning. First verse, how beautiful your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter. How beautiful your sandaled feet. What's the significance of wearing sandals? Well, think of the father and his two sons in Luke chapter 15, and the younger son who goes off with his inheritance and squanders it all and then comes grovelling back on his hands and knees. And the father welcomes him. And what does the father say to his servants? The father said to his servants, Luke 15, 22, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Why does he get sandals on his feet? Because he's restored to the family. If you're a slave, you go around with bare feet. If you're in the family, you wear sandals because it speaks of your identity. And we are, as we've thought this morning, we are invited into the family of God, and our status has changed because of what Jesus did on the cross. As we reminded when Chrissy was praying before, when the Father looks on us this morning, he sees his son Jesus. He sees his son Jesus. We are, you know, as we were thinking last week, we are chosen. We are a royal priesthood. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 52, verse 7, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. Remember, the analogy is of Christ speaking to his church. So this is Christ speaking to us and saying to us, how beautiful your sandaled feet. As Christians, how beautiful are your sandaled feet? Why? Isaiah 52, 7, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. Isn't that our task? To bring good news into our world, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. Are our feet beautiful? We should have beautiful feet because we're those who bring good news. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6 in the passage about the armour of God. Put on the armour of God. And what does he say, the armour of God? Stand firm then. This is Ephesians 6, 14. With a belt of truth buckled round your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. It's picking up Isaiah 52, the gospel of peace. What's the message that we give? It's of peace with God through Jesus Christ. That's our mission, is to declare to the world that there is peace with God through Jesus Christ. And there is only peace with God through Jesus Christ. He alone is the one who brings peace. And that's our calling. How beautiful your sandaled feet. Our feet are beautiful because they're sandaled. We've been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and moved into the kingdom of the Son of God. And our feet are beautiful because we take out this message of good news. Your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by. I don't know, guys, if you've ever tried that. It's like the, you know, your temples are like pomegranates, might not go down very well. I don't know if you've ever said that. Oh, your waist is a mound of wheat. So you're probably going to get a slap, aren't you? But there's a lot in here. There's a lot in here about fruitfulness. Your navel, your waist, this is the womb. This is the womb. This is a place of birth. This is a place of life. This is a place of fruitfulness. And Christ is speaking to us as the church. The church is a place, should be a place of new birth. It's a place of nurture. It's a place of fruitfulness. You know, that's why we celebrate Mothering Sunday, not Mother's Day. That's a commercial invention to make money. Mothering Sunday, which is celebrating the church as Mother Church. Why do we call church Mother? Because it's a place of birth, and it's a place of nurture, and it's a place of discipleship. It's a place where we are reborn, and then our new lives grow. That's why worship is so important. That's why Bible study is so important. That's why life group is so important. That's why Men of Iron is, WAGS, all of these things. The church is a place of nurture and fruitfulness. When we have beautiful feet and we take good news, then the church becomes a place of new birth. If the church isn't constantly growing and expanding, then there's something wrong. Because that's our calling. All this sort of fruitfulness, you know, your navel, a rounded goblet, your waist, your breasts. It's nurture, it's feeding, it's new life. Second half of verse 8, may your breasts be like the clusters of the vine and the fragrance of your breath like apples and your mouth like the best wine. Your mouth like the best wine. You read that. Where does that immediately take you in Scripture? The wedding feast. It takes you immediately to the wedding feast. The best wine. That rings a bell. John chapter 2. In John's Gospel, there are 7 signs that reveal the identity of Jesus. And this is the first of them. Jesus goes to the wedding. You know the story. They run out of wine. They just have these huge things full of water. And Jesus turns it into wine. And we read in chapter 2, verse 8, second half of, they did so. The master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. You have saved the best till now. And it's there, John says, it's the first sign that reveals who Jesus is. He says, verse 11, this, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Your fragrance, your breath like apples, your mouth is like the best of wine. That's what we find in Jesus. That's what we find in the gospel. Jesus is he's the only wine that satisfies. Jesus is the only name under heaven by which we may be saved. There are lots of other things out there on offer in terms of spirituality, but it's only Jesus who satisfies. He is the best wine, and that's what the changing of water into wine at the wedding of Cana was all about. It was, well, the best is here now. The best is here. This is just a silly thing that came to mind as I was thinking this morning. I don't know if you watched the FA Cup final yesterday. Wonderful results. Wonderful result, in my opinion. But the difference between the thing I was reflecting on, because Man City, they're supposed to be like the best team in the world. The problem with them yesterday was they never got the ball in the box. They literally never got the ball in the box. They've really lost something. They just spent forever passing the ball. And then they're having 2 shots on target, which we'll say they never got it in the net. And they were all over Crystal Palace. Crystal Palace got the ball in the net. That's what counts. And it was just a thing that came to mind that I thought every other religious system in the world, they're just passing the ball. They're just passing the ball around. They never get it in the net. Only Jesus gets it in the net. So there you go. You can have that for free. I just thought I've got to get an FA Cup illusion in there somewhere. But that's the reality. You've got to get the ball in the net if you're going to win. And Jesus is the only name under heaven by which we may be saved. He is the only one. You know, you can spend forever passing the ball outside the box, but you've got to get it in the box if you're going to win. And that's what Jesus does. May the wine go straight to my lover, flowing gently over lips and teeth. So this is our response. This is what we were doing in worship this morning. I belong to my lover. When we think of what he has done for us, that's our response. He delights in us. That verse from the psalm echoed in the beginning of the chapter. He delights in us. He delights in his church. He loves his church. And we belong to him. And our desire is for more of him. Let's just finish with second half of verse 13. Verse 13. The mandrakes send out their fragrance. And at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my lover. It's just this sense again of the best. This is the best. The groom has the very best for his bride. And in response, the bride has the very best for her husband. We were thinking just a few moments ago in our worship, you know, about putting Jesus first. about dethroning any other idol, anything else that takes his place in our lives, and putting Jesus first, because he's the only one who satisfies. In Isaiah chapter 55, this is the invitation that God makes. And this is where we're going to land this morning. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labour on what does not satisfy? Listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. So that's the invitation that Jesus makes to us, is always offering to us. That's the good news that we have to proclaim to a world which is full of people who are thirsty, who are hungering for significance, hungering for meaning, hungering to be loved. Jesus' invitation is, well, come, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters, and it's free. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Jesus is the best wine. Every delicacy is stored up for us in Jesus. And he delights in us. And that's the heart of this book. It's this wonderful relationship that we're invited into. And so this morning we have an opportunity in a moment. We're going to come to the table. We're going to take bread and wine. We're going to be reminded of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, which makes this intimate relationship that we may have with him, it makes it possible. And so as we, in a moment, as we come to the table, again, let's just be reminded that he delights in us. He loves it. He loves that we're here. He loves that we come to this table. He's rejoicing in us. He's jumping around, clapping, saying, I love you. I'm so pleased that you're here. This is what I did for you. And I thought this morning, after, if it'd be lovely just to be thinking about our bodies and the importance of our bodies. One of the early church fathers, Origen, said, if God doesn't care about our bodies, why did Jesus heal the sick? If God doesn't care about bodies, if they're not important, why did Jesus heal the sick? And Jesus healed the sick because our bodies are important. So if you'd like prayer this morning for yourself or for someone else, prayer for healing, then after you've come up for communion, just probably wander over there somewhere and just come for prayer. We'll just pray for the Lord to heal. I brought my anointing oil. That's just a sign of God's healing. Just love to pray for you this morning, and we'll do that. So let's just take a moment of quiet before we come to